Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Today we wrap up our series, our Gospel Church Value Series. We've already gone through the first part, a Christ-centered identity, the second part, a grace-filled community, and now we're in the latter half of our last value, which is as-we-go mentality. Cole handled last week in 2 Corinthians 5, talking about ministers of reconciliation, being ambassadors for the gospel, and so it's incumbent upon us, I think, to look at the Great Commission. I will say this before we look at the value again, that I think it's only going to be possible for us to accomplish an as-we-go mentality when we successfully live out the first two, when we understand that our identity is in Christ and that we are a part of a grace-filled community. It is only then that we will effectively go and live an as-we-go mentality. But for posterity's purposes, let's take a look on the screen to our value of as-we-go. We've taken this value from the Scripture. It's not something we believe that we've placed upon it, but what we've drawn out from what we read in the Scripture. And this is what we say. We relate to others outside the church as those Jesus wants to have a relationship with. They are potential disciples who might someday worship Jesus along with us. They are people to be loved. Jesus charged us to make disciples as we're going. He meant the normal places and spaces we inhabit among the people we already know and people we'll meet. An as-we-go mentality learns to see ourselves as sent by God with the gospel going before us. God wants to use each of us in reconciling the world to himself. And so that is how we put the as-we-go mentality. And we want to look at the Great Commission today to see how that really informs this mentality. If you are a believer here today, I mean, honestly, if you've been a believer for a day, you've heard the Great Commission, right? If you've given yourself to Jesus, usually someone will say, well, now you got to go tell someone about him. And they usually rest on this scripture. But I hope today that we don't see it as just another rote saying, that it is something much deeper, that we don't become used to it, I guess one could say. If I were to ask you, I want to just start with a question, and it's really for us as the gospel church. What do you want to see us become? When you think about this value, for all of us sitting in this room, what do you want to see the gospel church become? What's out on the horizon? What could it actually mean if we live out this value? And I'll give you mine. My hope is that one, we would hopefully become people compelled by the love of Jesus, that we would go out into the highways and the hedges to the people in the city of Nashville, and we would invite them into something that's better. And we can invite them into the service, that's good and well, but to invite them into our lives, that they could see and experience that Jesus is real and true for them as well. And that in doing so, we would see this room begin to fill, not just for the sake of growing numbers, but that what we know that this room is growing with those that are experiencing the goodness and the love of Christ, that is something to rejoice in. And then by that fact, we would maybe see this church fill so much that we have to go start another one, and another one, and another one. That's my hope for us as the gospel church. Because when you look at the Great Commission, it's really a mission for the church. Just if you go ahead and look at verse 20 where he says, I'm with you always to the end of the age, the you here is plural. We often individualize this command and just think about what it means for us. But it is the Great Commission that is what saw the church established. It's the thing that drives us. It's more of an identity and less of an activity that we go to proclaim. That's who we are as a church. That the command is in the plural you, and he's saying, I'm with you all. Now, there's a word that I really don't like in the English language, and that's y'all. But that is what he is saying. He's saying, y'all, all of you together, you go. As the church, the community of God, this is your mission. And so what do we, as the local expression of this universal reality, want to see accomplished? And so when you look at the Great Commission, it didn't really receive this title till about the 1600s. So the header that you see in your Bible, unfortunately, is not from the very beginning. But it's the right title for it. Usually it becomes this paragon of imperatives, this pinnacle of commands. But we must hold it in light of the great commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And that it is in that that it leads into the Great Commission, that you aren't effectively living out the Great Commandment if you're not doing the Great Commission, and you can't do the Great Commission well if you're not living out the Great Commandment, that they go together. Because this command from Jesus is the impetus for what we see today all around the world. It is the reason why we in this room here are worshiping. Because for the past 2,000 years, people throughout history have remained committed to this command from Jesus to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus. You would not be here today if that ragtag bunch of men sitting in that room didn't decide to go out. And so we have to also continue on and remain faithful to this command. But let's be honest, the rubber meets the road. And we get all excited on Sunday, and then Tuesday hits, and we realize we're in a conversation with someone, and we actually have to tell them about Jesus. And the knots begin to form in our stomach, and the doubts begin to show. We fear that we may lose a relationship. We fear maybe not knowing the answers, so we don't talk. Maybe we just fear the general weight of the task, that we are asking people to change their lives completely to follow Jesus. And for some in the world, and I've known them, it's death, that they fear death. They literally fear someone might kill them if they were to tell about Jesus or even believe him. And yet we go. We have to go. We must go, and we go out of love, because I'll tell you something. The world will gladly make disciples. I mean, there is a whole job category now called influencer. Like, this is what people want to become. Okay, they want to be on Instagram and they want to influence you into something. Like, try Huberman's new like way of living and drink the salt in the morning, okay? Like, people want to influence you into a way of life, and I'm not against those things, but I just want to say that the world, I mean, this is the modern day disciple maker. This is the secular disciple maker, even if they don't use that title. They are compelling you into a way of life. And the world thinks it has the answers to the deepest questions, but it only has them synthetically. And so you have to understand that people are not neutral, that the reason that we go is because people are being formed by something. Even if you're a believer in here today, you're being formed by the things that you watch, the things that you intake. All of those things are discipling you into a way of life. And so we have to ask the question, what's discipling us? And can we invite some people into a better way, to be discipled by something better? We get to invite them into a story and into a better way of living that has a better ending. We can show that Jesus is more than an ideology. He's more than a method to live. He's a person that can be known truly and a person that changes everything. But, however, what does this really look like when we go? I mean, practically. I want to say this, that my message today is more about the motivation and less about the method. And I have a good reason for that. And we're going to come later with something that I'm going to hopefully offer to us as a church that is super practical. And it'll be a class that we're going to be having, but we'll get to that later. But I want to talk about motivation. I want to talk about means. Because I've had the privilege to serve both domestically and internationally. I've done church planting in the Pacific Northwest, in Portland, Oregon, which, if you've watched the news, people make it out to be a civil war up there. It's not that bad, I promise. And I've been in West Africa, as a missionary, proclaiming the gospel there. And oftentimes people look and they go, oh, that's pretty impressive. And I'll tell you, when you are sitting in a dim light and someone hands you some food and you don't know what it is, it's not that impressive. But yet you eat it nonetheless. But in all of these things, I've been met with some challenges. I've been met with some questions. And last December, I realized that I was going to have to come back to the States. My doors were closing when I wanted to stay on the international mission field. And we don't have lots of time to talk about why those doors were closing. But I was kind of at a crossroads. I was kind of asking the question, why am I doing what I'm doing at all? Why do we go and share? I wrote this. We're going to be vulnerable for a second. This is from my journal in December, the day that I realized, okay, I'm going back to the United States. And I wrote this. I was so sure that I needed to go to the unreached and stay there till the day that I die. How could I possibly do anything greater is what I thought. That would be how I could truly serve the Lord. And I go on, I say, now I'm returning to the place that I left. How am I not supposed to feel like a failure? What will I do? Where will I go? I often wonder if I just wasn't strong enough. Maybe I just couldn't cut it. I couldn't press on when the going got rough. And I was in a very vulnerable moment as I was wrestling with why I was doing what I was doing at all. And I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger there, and we'll get to it later, because I kind of want to take you on a journey, sort of my own journey, of processing why I do the Great Commission at all and why I go. And we'll visit the journal again later. Because I'll tell you something, what you believe about why you're going will either be what either sustains you or ruins you. The reason why you walk out those doors and you go tell someone about Jesus, your motivation for doing that will either be what keeps you going and doing it or really ruins you and takes you away from it. So as we look at Matthew 28, I want to provide sort of a framework of interpretation. There's an author by, we're good friends, Eugene Peterson. He doesn't know we're friends. He actually passed away. But his books have been good companions to me in my journey. And he has a book that's really just discipling in of itself, the title. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, if you've heard of it. I mean, the title itself is deep. But in it, he has a chapter just called Obedience. And he writes this, and I want to take it and kind of lay it over the top of Matthew 28 to help us understand it well. And you'll see this on the screen. Eugene writes, "We need roots in the past to give obedience ballast and breadth. We need a vision of the future to give obedience direction and goal. And they must be connected. There must be an organic unity between them." Okay, and we can, I think this quote is perfect for a command, like this obedience-based command that is the Great Commission, when you understand it in light of something like this quote. Because we can both look back and we can look forward, we can have roots, and we can have a vision that propel us in the proclamation of the gospel. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to sort of make a sandwich, okay? If you're gluten-free, I'm sorry. But on one slice of the bread is the history, it's the past, it's the looking back. And on the other side of the other piece of bread is the vision, it's the compelling thing that's looking forward, and everything else in between is that command. And it's those two things, the roots and the vision, that hold us together. So first, looking back, we're establishing roots. Look with me at verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All right, we'll just stop there. This is a radical statement from Jesus. I mean, literally, it's the kind of thing that a crazy person would say, maybe someone on drugs. Like, he's like saying, "Dude, I can control the stars." And your statement is amazement, but it's not the kind where you're like, "I'm going to follow that guy." I mean, Jesus is literally saying in this moment, like, "I'm in control of everything. I'm over every ruler on this earth. I can move the stars. I make the earth turn. It's all in my power." And as a side tangent, if you want some good evidence for the resurrection, I think it's right here. I mean, here's this group of men who, at Jesus' dire moment, as he was being crucified on a cross, fled. They left him. They said, "I wanted nothing to do with that." In antiquity, the cross was one of the most humiliating deaths, the most humiliating death that someone could experience. People wanted no identification with the cross. And here, their leader is now dead, crucified to it. There is no reason then why they would ever feel compelled to go then tell people about this fact. People would have ridiculed them, and they do. What else could it be that this story may actually be true? That Jesus did actually rise from the grave, that he did meet this ragtag bunch of men on this mountain and compel them with a better vision that roots them in history and sends them out into the world. Because this statement is a statement of victory. It's one of triumph. As Jesus stands victorious after the dark days on Golgotha, when you look throughout Scripture and you see a command from God, pretty much in every case, the command is always in response to something that God has already done. That he is never calling you to make a way where he hasn't already made one. I mean, look at Colossians 2:6, where it says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." You don't walk in him then to receive him. You've received him, so you walk in him. And the same way in the Great Commission, you don't go and do the Great Commission to try to earn some type of favor from the Lord. You have already received his favor, so thus you go and you proclaim the good news of Jesus. The work of evangelism is not to conquer, as so many have made it out to be. We're not trying to build some Christian utopia on this world. That is oftentimes how we make more enemies than we ought. Rather, we proclaim the one who has already conquered. We are not avenging anything. We're not establishing anything. It's already established. We're not building anything. That's Jesus' job. He's building. We're not saving anything. Again, that's Jesus' job, not ours. We simply proclaim to the one who already reigns. That's our job. We proclaim the one who has already done it. I mean, the bottom line is that we are proclaiming it is finished. That's the bottom line. We're not saying, "Hey, let's finish this." No, the work is done. It is finished. And so that is the reason that we go. The roots of our confident proclamation is found in the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a true reality for us. That he is a person that can be known and he actually changes us. That is our confidence for proclamation. That he is a person to be known. But at the same time, these roots reach even deeper. This authoritative statement from Jesus is a prophetically rich one. And I don't have time today to do a biblical theology of mission. Well, I wish I could. And maybe that's a class for another day. We could look at Genesis 12 and see God's promise to Abraham that through him, a seed, a singular seed, i.e. Jesus, all the nations would be blessed. Or Psalm 67 and its cries that God's saving power would be known among the nations and that all the peoples would praise him. We could look at those texts. But for the sake of brevity, I just want to look at one. On the screen, you'll see Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This is Daniel as he's receiving a vision, a prophetic vision, for the people as they're in prison and trapped in slavery in Babylon. And he writes this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." Jesus loves to use this title for himself in the New Testament. We can already see the connections. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This should quicken us back to Matthew 28. I mean, the wording is almost verbatim. "To him was given dominion. I have received all authority." Right? Later on in the command, it says that you go into all the nations. Here in Daniel, it says that all the nations will praise him. Right? This is a prophecy that is hundreds of years before Jesus that speaks to this reality. And then Matthew 28 stands as sort of the waving flag. It's the nail in the coffin. The doors are flung open. The hope for the nations is here. The waiting is over. He has done it. The light has shined. And we see this promise throughout the Old Testament. And when we come to see that this great commission, what we see here in Daniel 7 and what you see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you come to recognize that this mission was God's way before it was ours. It is not a last resort that God gives us and then crosses his fingers and hopes that we do it and finish the task. No, the mission is rooted in history. It is rooted in a God who has promised that a man would come to crush the head of a serpent. And he did so. The success is not ours, but his. The greatness isn't ours. It's his. He is at the center. This is a mission that God cares much more about than you do even. And he will bring it to completion. He's promised that he will. And we already see it in this grand scheme of redemptive history that he's bringing it about. Robbie Castleman writes this. You'll also see this on the screen. "Jesus inaugurates this commissioning with the assurance that the burden, the mission, is his, not theirs. The risen one has already accomplished the mission, borne the burden, and triumphed victoriously for the salvation of the world. In union with Jesus and in union with each other, these disciples and all those who have believed to this day are to announce this good news of this kingdom to all people groups of the world." This is Jesus' burden. It's the one he carries. It's not the one that he commands us to go accomplish in one sense. It's the one that he invites us to participate in, one in which he will see through. And so as you're going, you remember God was at work far before you began. You can't even imagine the good works he has prepared before you. You simply speak of the one who has already proven his worth. Now, in this room today, this is going to be a low-level example. But in this room, because most, I have a lot of family and friends in this room today, and I'm really thankful for them. I haven't been in Nashville in many years, and for many of them, it's the first time that they've heard me speak in person, and I'm really glad that they're here. I'm really thankful for my family and friends because they've proven their worth to me in lots of ways, the ways in which they've cared for me, whether it be financially or emotionally, and all of those things, and maybe you've already met some of them. And it brings me great joy to recognize them. And at the same time, I want you to know my family and friends because I think that they would bring you great joy. But can I tell you something? How much more Jesus? How much more Jesus that's proven his worth? That even greater than I would want you to know my family and friends in this room, that I would want you to know Jesus, who is much more close to me than they are. And when we can begin to see Jesus that way, as someone who's personal, that's worked in our lives, that knows us, even in our deepest parts of us, when we're rooted in the proclamation of his proven worth, that he has authority over all, that he has established everything, and that we seek first to know him and then proclaim him, what a beautiful reality. Because can I tell you something? I had the wrong levels. My loves weren't ordered. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that you would know him and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." Isaiah 9 talks about that if you're going to boast in anything, boast in this, that you understand and you know me. greater than anything that you can do for God is what he's done for you, and that you can know him and be known by him, and that it's in resting in that and what he's done for you, oh, it makes the vision so much more compelling. And so that's what we'll do now, is look forward. We'll develop a vision. It says in verse 20, the latter half, Jesus says, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, we're looking forward. We have the compelling vision. And we already looked at how this statement is the plural you. It's to all of us as the church. But it speaks into the present and then bursts forth into the future. So we can't go quickly to the future. We got to start here. We got to start now. Because this is the beautiful reality of Emmanuel, God with us. It is the story of a king who was living lavishly in his castle, had everything he needed. And yet he came and visited his people in the muck and the mire and the mud because they couldn't clean themselves. And so with all of his resources, he made them clean. And not only did he just make them clean, he remained with them. He stayed with them and all of that. When he had everything that he needed, he doesn't come out of pity. He comes out of love because they couldn't clean themselves. But the king got to work making a way. The king is finally with his people. God became man. Jesus came and dwelt with his people. And not only did he dwell with them, he still does so through the power of his Holy Spirit that is within us, that lives within us, that compels us, that leads us. It is this King, this God, this Jesus who continues to make a way, who continues to go with us, that he might see us unto the very end, see us far into the future. When Jesus says to the end of the age, he is referring to his second coming, the day when the day of the Lord. You often read in Scripture the age to come. These two statements live in conjunction with one another, which refers to when God will make all things new. Now, we can't get to the age to come until we finish the age that is. And so Jesus is saying, I'm with you always to the end of the age, where Jesus still, where Satan still expresses some type of power, and it's not quite fixed completely, the already and not yet. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm with you forever. I'm with you till we get to glory. And we get a picture of that. This text is very dear to my heart. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. This is on the screen. John, as he's receiving revelation on the island of Patmos, he says this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This beautiful hope, this reality of what God is promising in the future, that it is sure, that I can know that there's going to be people of the Wolof tribe that speak Wolof proclaiming Jesus' name in heaven. What a beautiful reality. And even if I felt like a failure in my own time, it didn't matter because God's going to see it through. That the people in Nashville, the people you're praying for, that maybe this person doesn't, maybe this person does, but we know that God is faithful to bring what he wants to bring to completion. Many view Christianity as the battle between heaven and hell. That is some type of moralistic religion that demands you behave now so you earn a great reward or avoid the fire of hell. And there is a lot of truth to that. But that's not how I see it completely. But that it's a reality that breaks into the present, one that affects us in the future, that really actually transforms and changes our lives with a person that can be known. One that who goes with us, who rejoices and mourns with us, satisfies us with a peace and purpose that the world only creates synthetically. His going with us creates a hopeful vision for the present, a vision where we see people as more than just objects or projects. They're something grander. They're people of complexity. I really like this quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Weight of Glory. It'll be on the screen. Lewis writes this: "You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it's the immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. We must recognize the people around us as complex beings. And they're deserving of that complexity. They have histories, they have stories, they have ideologies. They're people to be known. And we have to treat them as such when we proclaim the gospel. That we treat them as, we don't treat them flippantly. We don't treat them in a superior way. We don't have any presumption about that. We take them seriously because we actually believe. Let me ask a question. Do you actually believe that Jesus can transform someone's life? I mean, truly. Do you really believe that Jesus has the power to transform someone's life? He transformed mine. And man, did he transform mine. And do you actually believe that God can speak through you to another person? Do you believe that's possible? That when you speak, the King of the universe can speak through you? That Jesus can actually transform the moment that we have now? He can speak into it, and that we long and wait for the day when we're with him again. And so we can look back to his authority and forward to his going with us so that we can boldly and confidently obey his command. Because if you lose sight of that, Matthew 28 deteriorates into a command that we couldn't bear. It becomes the source of frustration and shame. You've replaced the gospel with law, the very thing that Jesus died for. It is not law, but we go out of a compulsion of Jesus' love to the people who need it the most. Because guess what? We have to obey this command. We have to. But we get to do it out of the roots of what Jesus has done and the vision for what he's going to do. And so we go boldly, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I just want to make a few statements in regards to this. First, I want to mention Acts 1:8. It's another sending text. Jesus, when he sends out his disciples, right before he ascends into heaven, he says, go, I'm sending you out to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, there's a good application of this text. What people often do, and I don't mind it, is they will make Jerusalem, Nashville, Judea, Samaria, this region, the United States, and the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth. That can be helpful to think about this, but what if we just interpreted Jerusalem as Jerusalem, Judea as Judea, and Samaria as Samaria? Because guess what? When you get to the ends of the earth, by the grace of God, we're living in it. By the grace of God, living in Nashville, you're living in the ends of the earth. And that the nations are at our doorstep. And by the grace of God, we get to go to them with the gospel. I do pray that the gospel church sends someone to the nations, to the unreached people groups, and I want to help you do it. We can do it. We can resource you, we can equip you, we can train you, we can send you. I want to do it. But if you aren't doing it here, you aren't going to do it there. It begins now in your life in the city of Nashville to reach the people here. Because we must expect this of ourselves, the following of Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus. We must expect this of ourselves before we can expect it of other people. Because as we call people to follow him, we must too also resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That has to be our rhythm. It has to be our tune. It's got to be the theme of our life. Because we're doing this as we are going in the thick and the fullness of life. And everywhere that you go and the people of you meet that you meet, it's less an abandonment of your rhythms and more of a reorientation of intention in them. That the places and spaces that you inhabit, you don't have to stop going to those places. We need to reorient our intention to those people that are there, that they may know Jesus. Because this command demands activity, not passivity. There are many people who say, I will just live. If I live it, they will come. If I just love, then people will come to know Jesus. Yes, love, the great commandment. We have to love. But I just want to make one candid statement on this reality. When you say, I only want to live so that then people will come to know Jesus, you are now requiring that non-believer to be bolder than you. That they would then come and ask for help rather than you being willing to go and offer it. Let's not make that mistake. That we have to go and proclaim. We can't just live it. We have to tell people about Jesus. As Romans 10 says, how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they believe unless they hear? We have to go. Now, this text isn't demanding some type of method. There's no real like method to proclaiming the gospel here. And that's, we can talk all day about methods for different people in different places. But why? Why are we going? And really, when it says make disciples, and you go, well, what is that? I mean, the answer is sort of found in the text. baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. That is what's making us disciples. And what is baptism? It's the sign of allegiance. That it's not a thing that we do that saves us. When we commit ourselves to baptism, it's saying, I align with Jesus. I'm with him. I'm not with the world. I'm with my Savior. And so the message of Jesus is a call to allegiance. We have to call people to something. You know, I'm for also sharing your testimony and talking to people about Jesus, but we have to be clear about what Jesus calls us to, that he's calling us to die and to follow him. And we believe in the triune God of the Bible that has revealed himself clearly and calls us to choose him only. And it also presupposes a truth. Teach people all that I've commanded you. Jesus talks about this on the Sermon on the Mount. He tells you to build your house on the rock. What is the rock? It's his teachings. You're supposed to build your house on Jesus' teachings and his way of life and what he's leading you into. People don't have the privilege to choose the Jesus that they create. We don't have that privilege. The only Jesus we have is the one revealed to us as we have him in the Bible. And it is that Jesus we proclaim in his humility and power, his kindness and judgment, and his teaching and his commands. That's the Jesus we proclaim. And it is his teachings that we teach others. Now, some of you are probably thinking in this room, I'm like, Tanner, I don't know if I feel really like I'm capable of teaching Jesus all of his teachings. I don't have the Bible degree. I don't know what to say. I can't say it eloquently. How can I answer to the resurrection and his death? How do I respond to the important political topics at the moment? What do I do? But I will say this. If you're a believer in this room this morning, you obviously knew enough to become a believer. You obviously knew enough that compelled you to Jesus and the truth about him to surrender your life to him. And if it was good enough for you, it'll be good enough for another person, I promise. And so when you're willing to admit that and all that you know about Jesus and share that with another and how he changes your life, can you actually believe that God will speak through it? That he will speak through all of your bumbling and mumbling, and he'll speak the truth to someone. This doesn't keep us from needing to dig into the truth, right? We still have to do that. We still need to understand the scripture. But I just want to let you know that God can even use he talked through a donkey in the Old Testament. I'm sure he can talk through us. A good friend and mentor of mine writes this in his book. You'll see this on the screen. Where the word is rightly divided, preached, and received with believing faith, no matter how many defiled hands it passes through, the power is in the seed, not the seed throwers. The power is in the gospel that you proclaim, not in your eloquence. The power is in the gospel you proclaim, not in your methods. It's found in the seed, not the seed throwers. Left you on a cliff. We're back. I needed to take this journey for myself because even in all my going, domestically, internationally, I went because I wanted people to know Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But underneath it all, I had to realize that I think I was doing it because I thought that in doing so, God was going to love me more or I was going to have some type of success. Like, this is what I needed to do. And Jesus kindly and gently and quickly, over the course of a week, called me back to himself in a very real way. And this is what I wrote 1 week later. Father, thank you for your gentle work in my heart. Thank you for taking me from failure to reassurance. I thought that leaving the field was running from a hard thing. I thought I was giving up the greatest thing a Christian could do. If I left the work, then I would be judged for it. But Lord, that's the spirit of fear. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The greatest thing is to know you, God, and be known by you. Thank you for humbling me to this reality. My identity is not found in the work I do or the places I go. It is found in the one and only Jesus Christ. 5 months later, I wrote this. Lord, I must sing of your faithfulness. I've been officially offered the position at the Gospel Church. It is a culmination of your wondrous deeds that are too many to count. Please help me now to equip others in their walk with you. However, may I never forget that I'm first a disciple of Christ. I can only lead in so far as I abide. May this be a season marked by thanksgiving, recounting and remembrance, gladness, exaltation, and praise singing. Father, in all the work that I will do, I pray that I do not lose sight of the pleasing theme and the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. When you go in light of what Jesus has done, and you go with a compelling vision of what he will do and has done, and the fact that he goes with you. You do not go to earn anything. You do not go to achieve anything. The power is in his word and what he has done. And that's why we have an as-we-go mentality. And so we're going to step in now into a time of communion where really this time in communion is what establishes us. It is the roots, right? It's where Jesus told us to do in remembrance of him. It's a moment where you proclaim what Jesus has done and his death on the cross, what you couldn't do for yourself. You proclaim the reality of his eventual resurrection. And I invite you now, as you take of this, if following Jesus, that is what you've given your life over to, then I invite you to take communion. As you drink of the juice, you're remembering his blood that was shed for you. And as you take of the bread, you remember his body that was broken for you, what he has done, that he has covered over a multitude of sins, that he has paid our debt, and that he has made a way. There will be elders on the left and the right who will serve you. And as you feel led, you can come up and partake of this bread and just go back to your seat and take it. Pray with me now as we reflect. Father, we thank you for the beautiful reality of Jesus, the one who came and met us in this world and gave his life so that we may have life. We thank you for these roots that reach far back to the very beginning at the fall of man, when God committed the first sacrifice and killed an animal and put the skin over Adam and Eve so that he could cover over their sin, that from that very moment, he was beginning to fulfill what would come in Jesus, that Jesus would make a way and that he would cover over our shame and our sin. And we thank you for that reality. Jesus, I pray and I ask that you would send us out compelled to go, not out of a fear of duty, but a fear of missing out on the joy of proclaiming the good news to people who need it the most. That we can proclaim reality to a synthetic world. That people keep feeding others. Let's speak the truth of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would embolden us, just as the disciples prayed in Acts. Fill us with all boldness that we may go out and tell people of Jesus. What a beautiful thing and what a beautiful opportunity that we have. Compel us with the vision of what's to come, that you go with us, that there's more, that we will be standing before the throne and proclaiming your name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for an as-we-go mentality. And as we leave here today, I pray, Father, that you would quicken us to the work, equip us for the work, and that we would truly believe that you can and will speak through us. Thank you for the opportunity to take communion as we remember what you've done for us. And in light of that, may we feel compelled by the love of Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.